Once again, I bring you greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, and thank you for the opportunity to be with you today. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7, this is the word of God. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And may God's blessing be on this reading from his inspired, inerrant, holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, you are faithful to your people. And week by week in this place, you have spoken to them through the faithful exposition of the Word of God. And you have granted them faith to receive and believe it, and obedience to do it. And Lord, we ask again that today that might be the case. Help me faithfully, truthfully to proclaim your Word. Keep me from deviating to the right or to the left. And give to all of us the faith to receive it, to understand it, and to live according to what it tells us we ought to do. And we pray that your name will be glorified here in our midst, as we pray the same for our sister churches and other places. May this day be a day of the glory of God resident among your people. So help us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. At the United States Military Academy in West Point, New York, there are many notable traditions. Perhaps one of the most interesting is the use of the phrase, the long gray line. These words refer to the graduates of West Point who, traditionally wearing gray uniforms, have proceeded from the academy for over two centuries. One imagines a chain of soldiers stretching into the past, growing annually in the present, and even increasing in the future. Names such as Pershing, Jackson, Patton, Lee, Eisenhower, MacArthur, Schwarzkopf, and Aldrin are only a few of the famous members of this great tradition which stands firm. When General Douglas MacArthur made his farewell speech at West Point on May the 12th, 1962, he spoke these stirring words. The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts dressed in olive drab, in brown khaki, in blue and gray would rise up from their white crosses, thundering these magic words, duty, honor, country. Even more than 50 years later, we are moved by their eloquence and reminded of the wonderful notion of traditions such as the long gray line. Well, in some ways, we might say that the Apostle Paul envisioned something similar and yet much more grand and much more important. Looking backwards, he was able to see a long line of predecessors who believed what he believed and who sought to live as he lived, serving the Lord day and night. And Paul was able to look into the future as well, seeing there more and more followers who are committed to the same truths, seeking holiness for themselves and for others. And this is what I want to call Paul's long crimson line. Servants who were purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God, who are working to extend the line forward, willing even to shed their own blood for the sake of the cause of the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we will seek to draw out of the text of Scripture that has been read to us this morning, seeking to hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us and applying the truths here to our own lives. Now, the focus of our attention is on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, but it's also very important to place this text into its context. Now, the basic teaching here is this: Timothy must take steps to ensure that the gospel is passed on from his generation to the next generation, and so also must we. Or let me put this in an even shorter form: Timothy must train men for pastoral ministry. That's what the text teaches us. Timothy must train men for pastoral ministry. Now, we may ask some questions about this command in order to understand it better. And here are the questions, and they'll structure the way that we move forward. The first one is this: what are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? The second question: how are these things passed on? And thirdly, what does this text say to us, and how should we put it into practice? So those will be the three questions by which we proceed in our study. And let's come to the first of them. What are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul? Now, this is a place where we have to look back into chapter 1. Because Paul tells us in chapter 1, or he told Timothy, and we are able to read these things, the nature of what he has taught Timothy. So look back with me into chapter 1. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Basically, what Paul is speaking about here is the gospel in all of its beauty and all of its fullness. Picking it up at let's read verse 8 just to not break into the middle of a sentence. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." All right, now God becomes the subject of what he's about to say. "The power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." In the immediately preceding context, as Paul is developing his argument, he has spoken to Timothy and reminded him of the nature of the gospel. It is God who saved us, and it is God who by his power has called us out of the death of our sins and has anointed us to be saints to pursue him in a holy calling. Paul reminds Timothy that this salvation comes not as a result of works. It's not on the basis of what we do, but rather it is the result of the eternal purpose of the grace of God to save a people through Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds Timothy that this is found only in Jesus Christ. And this is actually a sweeping statement here, because he looks back into eternity and recognizes that God in eternity purposed to save this people. Then he speaks about history, about the reality of this world and the entrance of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our human nature, a true body and a true soul, to live a life of holy obedience to the law of God, and then to offer himself in our place, abolishing death by his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave. This is what Paul is speaking of when he reminds Timothy that the things that he has heard, he is to pass on to others. Now, what I've just given you in a couple of minutes is a summary, a capsule of the gospel. But it involves a whole lot more than that. It's not simply saying these facts and reminding people of this reality, but it institutes an entire series of questions to us. Who is God? Who is man? Why is it necessary that we have salvation? What is sin? Who is Jesus Christ? What is the Trinity? What does it mean that God becomes man and that he is truly one of us? What does it mean that he obeys the law of God? Why did he have to obey the law of God? How is his righteousness granted to us? What is faith? How do we believe in him? What's the importance of his resurrection? And you see, Paul here in these two little sentences really is summarizing for us the whole sweep of Christian theology. Paul isn't telling Timothy that he needs to train men to be able to go and repeat these two sentences, and that's all that they need. He's using these two sentences in order to say, you need to train men to be able to explain these things and everything that they imply to God's people, because it's a whole system of who God is and what God has done through Jesus Christ. These are the things that Timothy has heard from Paul and which Timothy must pass on to others. It's that simple. It's the gospel in all of its wonder and in all of its beauty. Now that's a summary, but it brings us to the second question. How then are these things passed on? Well, we must notice in the text here how Paul describes this ongoing spread of the gospel. He has emphasized the fact that the gospel, that salvation, is itself the work of God alone. It's not a result of what we do. It's because God is a God of love and mercy who saves sinners through Jesus Christ. But not only is the work of salvation God's alone, so also is its spread here in the context. In fact, we must say that there is the most intimate relationship between the gospel itself and its extension in the world. To put this simply, God saves us through Christ, and God spreads the message of that salvation through his messengers that he sends, through pastors. It's not that God sent his son into the world to save sinners and then waited to see what would happen as a result. But God continues to be intimately involved with his church by giving gifted men to the church who are able to go and proclaim that message of who God is and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord has a vision of the world that extends from generation to generation to generation. And that's what Paul wants us to recognize in this point. Now, you know, usually, over the 40 years or so that I've been a believer, I've been in churches where this passage, 2 Timothy 2, especially the first two verses, is separated from its context. And people don't read it in the light of what Paul has said in chapter 1. You know, our chapter and verse divisions are very helpful to us. They allowed me to say, turn to 2 Timothy 2:1, and you were able to find it very quickly. But of course, they weren't there when the epistle was initially written. They have been added for our benefit. They're fairly recent inventions to help us find our place more easily. But we need to remember that they weren't there when Paul wrote, and sometimes the chapter divisions obscure important connections in the flow of thought in the apostle's mind. And that's exactly the case here. When we fail to recognize and understand what Paul has said previously, we won't really catch the full weight of what he intends to say to us in verses 1 and 2. In order to understand these verses properly, we need to observe the flow of thought as Paul writes. And this flow has everything to do with the command that is given to Timothy. Now, we've noticed that the gospel as an act of God is central to this passage, and we've said that so also is the spread of the gospel as first and foremost an act of God. I want you to show you now how that works, and I want you to do this, if you would. You can do this in two ways. You can do it mentally, or if you're taking notes, you can write it down. But I'd like you to think of five parallel lines, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I suppose. Since I'm facing the opposite direction, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, put a number at each one. And then between each of the lines, between the first and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth, I want you to imagine a downward pointing arrow. Okay, now we will be filling in these lines, and the downward pointing arrow helps us to see the progression, the flow of thought in the context. All right, can you do that? Either you can write it down in your notes, or you can think along with me and have these five lines in your mind. Now, the first thing that we have to do is fill in the first line, and I want you to put the word heaven there. All right? On the top line, number one, put the word heaven, and then there's a downward pointing arrow. Well, the first line with the word heaven is this: God calls men to serve him. Or to put it another way, the gospel that is given to Paul originates in heaven. Now, Paul is going to be the second line. So heaven to Paul. Look back into chapter 1 again with me. We've read verses 9 and 10. Now let's notice verses 11 and 12, remembering that 9 and 10 are about the gospel. This gospel, verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, two times here, Paul speaks about the heavenly origination of his gospel. It comes to him by divine appointment. He says, God is able to guard that which has been entrusted to me. This gospel that he proclaims is not of his own origination. It's not something that he dreamed up from his own mind. It's not something that he found by searching, that he was looking for and longing for this, and finally he was able to arrive at it. It wasn't a fortuitous discovery. Walking along one day, happily whistling, and suddenly he turns a corner, and there's the gospel. That's not the case. Rather, it came to him by divine appointment. The message and the office of apostle and preacher and teacher was given to him, was given to Paul by God. Paul says that his right to be an apostle and the message that he preaches as an apostle came to him from heaven. And so we can say that Paul's entry into the long crimson line is not based upon his own works, but rather Paul testifies to us here that it is based upon divine grace. And the message which he seeks to proclaim wherever he goes is a message that originates in heaven. And so when we fill in those first two lines, heaven, downward arrow, Paul tells us in the context that who he is and what has been given to him has come from heaven. Now, I suspect you already know what the other three lines are going to be. It's pretty easy at this point to see. Paul, then, the third line is Timothy. Because Paul, the gospel passes from the apostle to Timothy. Of course, it's still only received by Timothy through divine grace. But still, it comes to Timothy through Paul. Notice with me chapter 1. Verse 14. Well, 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, Paul uses the identical word in verse 14 that he has used of himself in verse 12, this word deposit. At the end of verse 12, he says, I'm convinced that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me, the deposit given to me. In verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit, same word, that is given to you. And in verse 13, he tells Timothy that he is to follow the pattern of sound words that he has heard from him. That's language that's very similar to what he says in chapter 2, verse 2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. The deposit that is given to Paul, the gospel in all of its fullness, the system of theology that is revealed to us in the Word of God, this gospel, this body of doctrine that is contained in Scripture and proclaimed and taught by Paul, is handed over to Timothy. So from heaven, downward facing arrow, to Paul, downward facing arrow, to Timothy. It comes from heaven, it is granted to Paul, it is granted to Timothy through the means of the Apostle Paul. And Timothy is charged with proclaiming it and teaching it. This is the body of doctrine that he must bring to those who are around him, to the world and to the church. Timothy is charged with proclaiming the gospel in all of its fullness and teaching the gospel in all of its fullness, not his innovative ideas, not his own personal convictions, but the same identical pattern of words that Paul received from heaven. Timothy must take this and pass it on. Now, at this point, we could talk about confessionalism and how our confessions of faith summarize for us the fullness of this doctrine. That's essentially what Paul is describing in this place. This integrated system, this beautiful system of theology, which shows to us the glory of God as he has revealed it in Holy Scripture. But it comes from heaven, it goes to Paul, and then it passes on to Timothy. And then, of course, the fourth line is, as we're looking at 2 Timothy 1 and 2, Timothy is to pass the gospel on to faithful men. Because the extension of the gospel must not cease with Timothy, but Timothy must entrust it to faithful men, men who believe and who live according to the gospel, men to be trusted because they are trustworthy, they're faithful. Men who will follow Paul and Timothy and carry on the work that they have done into the next generation. Remember that Paul is writing at the end of his life, and he expects that soon his life will be taken from him and his spirit will go to be with Christ. In many ways, these are his final words. And he is concerned because he knows that soon he will be off the scene and Timothy must step up and take responsibility. And soon Timothy, the day will come when Timothy will be taken up into heaven. And there must be faithful men to reach that generation. And that prepares us, of course, for the final line, the fifth line in our little chart, from heaven to Paul to Timothy to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. You see the flow of thought in the context? It's very clear what Paul is describing in this place. These faithful men who are taught by Timothy after Paul has died, these faithful men must keep the chain going by passing on the body of doctrine to others. Let me call them the next generation of Timothys, the next generation of faithful men. And so we have four links in this chain, from heaven to Paul to Timothy to faithful men to other faithful men. But Paul doesn't intend for it to stop there, does he? He's not just thinking of three generations beyond himself, Timothy and the faithful men and the other men, but he's talking about every generation until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He's simply laying out a pattern for us that one generation must prepare the leadership for the next generation, and as they grow, they must prepare the leadership for the next generation, and so on and so forth until the Lord Jesus returns. We have a fivefold chain here. From God, from heaven, to Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men, to others, but it could keep going. I've never taken the time to figure out how many generations there have been since Paul and Timothy to ourselves, but it's a lot. But these words are just as real and just as pressing upon us, and it is our responsibility to obey them. Now, one might ask, how is this to be done? That's a really good question. How is this to be done? Well, we see from the text in front of us that it's a combination of the divine and the human. God calls and men teach. In this text, it was Paul who taught Timothy. And Timothy must teach others and so on. You know, sometimes an objection is, well, why do we need these schools? Isn't it enough that Christ gives gifts? But the New Testament tells us that Christ indeed gives gifts, but it's our responsibility to train them. It's not a contradiction. It's a continuation of a familiar principle, one that is foundational to the doctrine of sanctification itself. God works in us, and we must work. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? He says, what could be startling if it were isolated from its context, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's pretty striking. If you just take that sentence by itself, but Paul doesn't leave it hanging in the air. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, you know the rest, it's God who works in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. There's a combination of the divine and the human, even in sanctification. God works in us first. We love him because he first loved us. God works in us first, and then we must work. Now, one possible method that may be in Paul's mind is based upon his own experience. Have you ever thought about this question? Why was Paul such a good interpreter of the Old Testament? Do you ever stop to think about that? Now, the easy answer is to say, well, it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, we could say that, but Peter, when he read Paul's epistle, said, some of it's really hard to understand. If that's the case, why didn't Peter have the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit? See, it's not that simple. If you think about Paul's life and what Paul tells us about himself, he says something really interesting. Turn with me just for a moment to Acts chapter 22. Now, you may remember the context here. This is where a riot has erupted in the temple because there's some Jewish leaders who are opposed to Paul and the success that he is having in proclaiming the gospel and seeing Jewish people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so they're out to get him, and a riot erupts in the temple precincts. You have to put yourself into the context and imagine what a riot is. I've never been in one myself. I don't ever want to be in one, but I've seen them on television. Noise, anger, action, movement, it's loud, it's raucous, who knows what goes on. That's something of what Luke describes for us here in this place. Paul is captured by the Romans, and the Romans misunderstand who he is. Paul explains who he is, and he asks for the privilege of speaking in this public forum. Now remember, a riot has just taken place. The people are sweaty, they're breathing heavily, everybody's tired, everybody's emotions are raw. And Luke sets the scene for us. Let's pick it up right at the end of chapter 21. He's just asked the Roman centurion for permission to speak, and the Roman gives him permission. Verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, so he walks up some steps so that he can be seen by the crowd and address everyone there, he motions with his hand to the people. Have you ever noticed how many times in Scripture, when someone starts to speak, they motion with their hand? I'd like to know exactly what did they do. Did they do this? Did they do that? I don't know. But he motioned. And that's a part of the preaching in the synagogue to say, listen to me. He motions with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, moments before a riot, with the sound still ringing in your ears, now there's a great hush. He addresses them in the Hebrew language. He speaks to them in their own tongue. And he says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And we just read that there was a great hush. After this riot, a great hush. Now they're even more quiet. Now nobody's murmuring to the friend next to him. Nobody's doing this. Everyone is silent, and every eye is on Paul as he stands up on the steps. Now, what's Paul's purpose at this point? Paul's purpose is to reach out to these people and to explain to them what he's all about. Okay? He's trying to find a way to connect with them, not to send them away, but to let them hear his message. And it's really interesting how he begins. Verse 3, he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. You know, Gamaliel appears twice in the book of Acts. Both times he appears positively. And basically what Paul is saying here, I'm telling you what, I went to the Harvard of rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I went to the best school. I had the best training. So give me a break and listen to me as I talk to you about the Old Testament. Paul had the best kind of formal ministerial training that was available. And we today still receive the benefit of his deep, profound understanding of the Old Testament as he was trained in the best school And that informed all of the epistles that come down to us from the apostle. I wonder if that's what he had in his mind when he thinks so positively of his own experience and when he writes to Timothy in this place. The school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem is considered to be a successor to what we find in the Old Testament called the schools of the prophets. Now, literally, the Hebrew phrase says sons of the prophets, but it's largely agreed that these were schools of the prophets where young men were brought together and were trained and prepared for the work of the prophetic ministry, remembering that the Old Testament prophetic ministry is not primarily about telling the future, it's about preaching the will of God to the current generation. That's what the schools of the prophets did. They trained men to be the servants of God. And the school of Gamaliel is thought by the scholars to be a continuation or a replication of that school, those schools of the prophets that we find mentioned in several places in the Old Testament. Paul received his training there. And then Paul tells Timothy that he has the responsibility to teach, to train other men. Now, having said all that, let's ask the question, what does this text say to us? And how shall we put it into practice? Well, as the chain extends backwards into the beginning of the Old Testament, and as Paul could describe its present expansion through his and, Timothy's ministry, so also he envisions its advance into the future. And this comes by way of the command that we find in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. And though this is addressed to Timothy, and it ought to be understood in its own context, Timothy has a responsibility. It clearly speaks to each and every generation of Christians, including ourselves. In this text, Paul tells us to be involved in entrusting the gospel and all of its beauty to faithful men who will teach others after them and so on until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, we need to be careful, because this is actually a very specific task. Paul does not say that every believer must directly and personally train those of the coming generation. Notice the text. Here is Paul, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher who taught Timothy. And Timothy, who's not an apostle, but a preacher and a teacher, teaches faithful men, and then they train other faithful men, and so on and so forth. Really, the text tells us that the preparation of the next generation of ministers is very specifically a ministerial task. Those of us who are gospel ministers are addressed, even commanded by this text, to do our part in preparing men. But this does not mean that you who are not ministers are exempt from participating in this great task. Think about this with me. Notice some things about the text. First, this task is accomplished by grace. Verse 1, Paul says, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace is the source of Timothy's strength. And we go back to the idea of God's action and God's initiative. Because Paul does not say to him, "Be strong in yourself," but "Be strong in grace." There must be an infusion of grace. And think about this. Paul is preparing to tell Timothy that he must train the next generation. There must be an infusion of grace to accomplish the training of men, to save them, to give them growth in holiness and in gifts, to deepen their understanding of the things of God. When I read this text, I wonder, did Timothy tend to shrink back from the enormity of this task? You know, the epistle to James had already been written. It's not outside the realm of possibility that Timothy had heard or read that epistle to James. You remember what James says? "Brethren, don't many of you be teachers, for you will face the stricter judgment." Timothy, you know, I really love Timothy because he's not a hero. He's a real guy. Whenever he appears, he has fears or he's ashamed, and Paul has to give him exhortations to overcome these things. He's Paul's best young man, but at the same time, he has weaknesses that need to be encouraged. And so, knowing what we know about Timothy from the rest of Scripture, I wonder, did he tend to shrink back? If he did, the context is an encouragement to him to press on. And so, brothers and sisters, when we think about training the next generation of men, we must start with grace. We must pray for God's blessing, for continued conformity to the image of Christ, unswerving commitment to the pattern of sound words, because without grace we are nothing. Divine strength is true strength. Human strength is utter weakness and will accomplish nothing for eternity. Secondly, by God's grace, we must take steps to promote and to continue the long crimson line. This is simple obedience to the command of Scripture. Now, here's a problem that we face here in 2016, and it's made worse by the culture that is around us. We live for now. That's what our culture does. The present moment is the most important. We want results or enjoyment or relief immediately. We don't save for retirement because it's too far in the future, and when we get there, we have very little. We're satisfied with a momentary pleasure rather than waiting for that which is better. We're like the toddler. You can find YouTube videos like this. Toddler put down in front of a camera, and there's a couple of pieces of chocolate put in front of him. And one is put in his hand, and they say something like this. You can have that chocolate right now if you'd like. But if you wait 5 minutes, you can have all the rest of these chocolates that are in front of you. You know what happens every time? The toddler doesn't understand what 5 minutes waiting is about and eats the chocolate in his hand, not realizing that if he waited, he could have the reward of all of the rest of them. Last year, my wife showed me a meme. I didn't really even know what a meme was. She had to explain it to me. You know, it's one of those internet pictures with a saying, a caption over it. All the young people are laughing at me right now. That's okay. It showed a young woman. And she was seated in a chair, and she had her head down in sort of a despairing posture. And the caption went something like this. It's 11 o'clock in the morning. I've been dieting all day, and nothing's happened yet. Well, I think that that's a good picture of what our culture is all about. And sadly, this affects our church lives, too. We don't plan, and we don't prepare, and we must. In the same way that Abraham took firewood with him to burn the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, so we must gather our firewood in preparation. Who will take the place of retiring pastors? Who will plant new churches? How many more will we be able to send overseas? Brothers and sisters, now is the time to prepare for the future, and like Paul, to think in terms of generations. Well, let me make it an adverb. To think generationally. We must put down a solid foundation for our children so that they will see even more of the blessing of God than we do. But this involves hard work. We must identify men who will be faithful. We must train them in the knowledge of Scripture, in the use of their gifts, in the preaching of the gospel. And we must send them out to churches, to cities and towns, to places without gospel witness, because they will be the next members of the long crimson line. Look at verses 3 through 7 with me just for a moment. There are three illustrations. There's the soldier, there's the athlete, and the farmer. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Once a soldier enlists, he's subject to his commanding officer and he has to obey the orders. And he doesn't get entangled with other things. If he does, it's trouble. I live in San Diego. Camp Pendleton Marine Corps is just north of us. Miramar is just south of us. Coronado Navy Base. And oftentimes on the news, we'll see reports of sailors and Marines being arrested and a disgrace because they did not follow the orders of their commanding officers. They have to be remanded out of the military. The second illustration, an athlete. You, like me, enjoyed the Olympics this last summer, watching all of the different events. And how many times did we hear about those who were disqualified by cheating, especially by the use of performance-enhancing drugs? And yet Paul says the athlete, in order to be crowned, in order to receive the first prize, must compete according to the rules. The third thing is the farmer, the hardworking farmer who ought to be the one to have the benefit of the first crop that comes forth. I think in our culture, it's difficult for us to understand what first fruits must have meant. Months with old, dried food without anything that was fresh. And then you get that first bite of the vegetable or the fruit that comes off the tree in harvest season. How thrilling that must have been to taste that thing that was fresh. And the farmer who worked and planted and sweated and drove away the beasts, that farmer had the right to enjoy the first fruits of his labor. And then Paul says in verse 7, think about this, and the Lord will give you insight. Well, all three of those illustrations are about gospel ministers. Only devoted men, soldiers and trained athletes and farmers who work hard are able to accomplish their task. Only devoted men, ministers must be like them. And Paul says, this is not an option, it's a command. And we need to be faithful and do it. And so all Christians ought to participate. Though the text rightfully places emphasis on ministers as the men who carry out this task, everyone has a role to play. Let me suggest to you how you might do that. The first way is to pray. We've talked about grace in verse 1. Prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is calling on God to fulfill the promises that he makes in his word. And here, he promises to give men. He promises that there will be men. And so I would ask you to pray that God will raise them up. Pray that God will raise up men to be the next generation of pastors, men to plant churches, men to give themselves to foreign service. But as you pray, will you pray for us as we seek the Lord's will for the future? I said in the last hour, all human plans, all time given, everything that all of the money that is spent without God's blessing is worthless. So pray for us. Please pray. I ask you, will you pray for us as we look to the future? Secondly, identify men. How do we know that someone is faithful? What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men. How do we know that someone is designated as faithful? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It's actually by his reputation among God's people. You are in the process of considering officers in your church. And 1 Timothy 3 was read at the beginning of this service this morning. That's the means by which we know that people are faithful. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3. And it's up to the church to make those decisions. These passages make it clear. As you pray, look around. Notice the men. Do they show some understanding of the scriptures? Is there evidence of increasing godliness? Do they serve Christ and his people even when they're not asked? Keep your eyes open for men. Thirdly, encourage men. Urge the right men to consider gospel ministry. You know, I wish that we had had the time to read chapter 1 in its entirety, because Paul talks about his ancestors and how he's following along with them. Hence the long crimson line. But Paul, when he talks to Timothy, he also mentions his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, two godly women who had a profound influence in the life of Timothy. Consider them. He says that their sincere faith was a model for Timothy to follow. You know, I wonder, in that sincere faith of these two godly women, did they ever speak to Timothy about the possibility of serving the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder. I don't know, but I wonder. I think Christian parents ought to be talking to their sons. And they ought to be helping them to understand that the gospel ministry is an honorable profession. It's a place of honor. And maybe if they show interest and if they show gifts and they show godliness, maybe even parents could say, you know, son, we'd be very happy if the Lord were to call you into the ministry of his service. Dads and moms, do you ever consider this for your sons? Do you ever think about that possibility and perhaps even in secret pray for them that if it's the Lord's will, he might raise them up to go and to serve? Oh, it can be heartbreaking when your sons or your daughters with their husbands go off to some foreign place. It can hurt a lot. But it's a sacrifice that we all ought to be willing to make for the sake of the cause of Jesus Christ. Go to your pastors. Seek their advice about men, but we need to seek more to serve, that there be faithful men and others after them who can be trained. And then finally, help us by supporting the cause. As we look into the future, as we've said, we hope to have a place where we can train our own men, a seminary, just like the schools of the prophets, to support fully the work of our association of churches, to encourage the future of the gospel ministry. What we have now is good, but what we might do could be even more useful to our churches. But we need your help. We need funds. Maybe you would consider giving a financial gift above and beyond your regular offering to your church. We never want to ask anyone to reduce what they give to their own congregation. But will you help us to obey this command of the Word of God? Because we want to put it into practice. You see, there's a great deal that you can do. The gospel is precious. Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and we want to proclaim that message here in the United States and around the world. And we want to make sure that our grandchildren have men who will proclaim that message to them week by week in pulpits just like this. Well, to God alone be glory. May the long crimson line continue until Jesus returns. Let's pray together. O Lord, thank you that by your grace and kindness we have your word, and it instructs us in what we ought to do. Please give us the faith to be obedient to your word. Raise up men. Make them faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Make them holy men. Make them love souls. And we pray that if it is your will that we might be able to train them, that we might do more, that we might see the next generation bear far more fruit than our own generation has done. This can only be accomplished by your grace, by your power, by your help. So we entrust ourselves to you and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.